Good morning, I'm Rick. I'm one of the elders. Today we're giving Bob a break. You know, I get to be the doorman, if you will, who kind of opens the door for you as we kind of walk into this section of Scripture in Philippians 4, which is where I would ask you to turn. You know about doormen, don't you? Does Redeemer have a doorman? Who is that? Jim Brown, Curtis, that's right. To be a doorman, you either have to have no hair or a lot of gray hair. And you have to smile and be friendly and want to shake hands. We have excellent doormen. Well, to me, today I'm just a doorman for you. I'm just going to open God's Word, look at it together, and see where we are. Now, is Sailor here today? Where's Sailor? She here? Sailor, can you stand up, dear? How old are you? Eight. Everybody, I want you to look at Sailor. That's what an eight-year-old looks like. It'll be important in illustration in just a minute. Sailor, I have a question for you, okay? Can you help me? What storybook person or entity or thing, okay, does this? He's pointing to his brain. He's a fuzzy little guy, got a conundrum. He sits out in the 100-acre woods, and he sits there and says, I must think, think, think. You know who that is? Winnie the Pooh, that's right. Thank you. Thank you. I got news for you. That's today's lesson, okay? That's it. But in reality, we don't often take time to think, do we? I have found in life it's actually important sometimes to go away and go to the woods and think and pray out loud and cry to God out loud. I remember doing that in Colorado when the mountains out there that overlook Colorado Springs, and just as loud as I could talk, and you already know I have a soft voice, say, Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing with my life, my future, my relationships? Change my perspective. Give me hope. Give me guidance. A lot of times we don't think. Our minds are filled with iPods and iPads and Facebook tweets, Redbox, news media, reality TV. We're just so occupied with things, we've grown used to watching people live their lives. We're entertained by watching other people do hurtful things to other people, aren't we? Our culture is really more comfortable these days in observing life than actually living life, or even thinking about living life, if you will. Today our theme is about godly thinking, using our minds that way. We're looking at what Paul urges us to think, wants us to think, what to dwell on. After today's morning message, we'll have a time to worship God about that. So let's get into God's Word and pray that God will cause His Word to get into us. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm. Thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray again, please. Dear God, our Savior, this is your word. Open our eyes, our ears, our hearts to behold wondrous things regarding who you are and who we are. For your glory and honor in Christ, we pray. Amen. Now, we're marching steadily towards the end of our study of the book of Philippians. Now, we've actually seen Paul in these sections we've gone over the past few weeks really put some muscle on that manly command that he gives us, you know, to live your life in such a manner that it's worthy of the gospel. from 127. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel itself. And what does that really mean? Here we're in chapter 4, part of verse 1 here, it says this, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm. So this is a section about standing firm as an aspect of us actually conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel itself. And Paul draws attention in the conclusion of this letter to the verses, and he deals with a conflict that we all have, and that conflict is over our minds. What controls our minds, the battle for our minds? Our subject today is godly thinking, godly thinking. It's one thing to be called to think spiritually, to think godly. It's another thing about how to do that. What do you do? So we're looking at chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the aspects of how to be a godly thinker in that regard. As you look at what Paul has outlined here in advance, as you look at verse 2, he's talking to Euodia and Syntyche, and he actually calls them out for not agreeing, doesn't he? They're not agreeing. They're not forgiving each other. Wow. Would you like to have your name in the Bible because you wouldn't forgive somebody? I think Bob emphasized that some last week for us, didn't he? In verse 4, we're actually commanded, if you look, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. So joy is an important aspect of us standing firm that way, isn't it? Look down further, if you will, in verse 5. It talks about there to let your reasonableness be known to all men. That's a word that means forbear, be patient, be content in not getting what you deserve. Be reasonable, be forbearing, even in the body of Christ, even in life, even at jobs, even at work. Be content in not getting what you deserve. Verse 6, do not be anxious. Don't be anxious. But in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the result of that, that aspect of standing firm, is going to be peace. Peace for us. You know, in fact, if you actually look at verse 8 that we've gone to here, thinking about things that are true, as you can see there in verse 8, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy, it helps us forgive, doesn't it? It helps us be patient, doesn't it? It gives us joy, doesn't it? It helps us not be anxious. So in a lot of ways, thinking those things can help address some of those issues that Paul has laid out before us in the beginning of this. So good thoughts are good for our soul, aren't they? Yet, you know, thinking clearly is not easy. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard thinking rightly. Anybody here know what a trellis is? A trellis. A trellis is that wire thing, that fence thing that's out in your backyard that the vines are on. Now, some of you just have trees in your backyard, right? So you just have trees that are a trellis for the kudzu that's growing in your backyard, right? And with a trellis is a support structure. It holds it up, if you will. Thinking godly is the trellis that allows us to have the right responses to life. Thinking godly allows us to look at life rightly that way. Let me give you an illustration. Many years ago when I was in the Air Force, an 8-year-old girl, sailor size, her name was Rosie. She gets flown in from the Philippines with her mom late one Sunday evening, comes in, I walk into the room, I shake her hand, I say, hello, Rosie, grab her hand, she goes into a grand mal seizure. She collapses on the floor, her heart stops, they do CPR right there in front of her mother, and I put a little bitty tube down her little bitty throat right there in front of her mom. She goes into a coma for the next 3 months. Where she stays. She has lupus. I'm a lupus doctor. That's what I treat. For 3 months, we battle lupus as it attacks every organ in her body. And she's on dialysis, and she's getting chemotherapy, and she's being supported on a ventilator, and we're battling. Everybody's weary. Her mom becomes weary. The doctors become weary. The pediatrician who's there becomes weary. The chaplains, the social workers become anxious. The nurses become anxious. Rosie is not waking up. Mom has two other children back in the Philippines. And she's weary and she's given up hope. And she's listening to these counselors around her. I'm the only believer in this cadre of 12 different people. They hold a conference. And in the conference, they are to discuss their anxiety. They are to discuss their concerns. They are to discuss, you know, what it is they want to do. They have suffered personally. Mom is suffering. Dad is suffering. The kids back home are suffering. They have suffered enough. They think Rosie has suffered enough. They hold a conference meeting, and as I hear the discussions go around the room with 12 people, it's obvious they're going to take her off the ventilator. In those days in the 70s, we had conferences like that. We had limited resources, and even things were restricted in the Air Force. I wasn't happy with that decision. I was the single vote against that, you know, going into the meeting. So they're talking. What's going on in human experience to rule the decision they're about to make? Anybody, what is it? What's driving that? It's emotions. It's being self-centered. It's a ungodly perspective, if you will. There's really no hope they have. They've suffered, and I understand. I'm very empathetic with that. Don't misunderstand me. And again, there's a lot more to the story than I can tell you this morning, as you might guess. I get to come to the meeting, and I get to speak last. And from my assessment as a doctor, I think she is stabilizing. Okay, we're not fighting a forest fire day after day after day. She is stabilized. We're in the conference room. They express their concerns. And I said this. I said, I'm concerned about the decision we're making. And this is what came to my mind. Can we get that first slide up? Is that up there? Yeah. This is what came to my mind before I spoke. This is something by Colin Smith. It says this: there's a battle going on in the boardroom of your soul. Meet the six members of the board. Their names are mind, heart, will, conscience, memory, and imagination. They meet to hammer out the great issues of your life, and the outcome will determine your future. That title there, Boardroom of the Soul, is the title of a CD by Colin Smith. You may find it interesting to listen to. It's somewhat humorous. It's about our minds in the battle. But back to my story. After praying to beseech a sovereign God to really help me, you can follow it in order up there, if you will, in the slide. I spoke my mind and said, you know, the data to me looks like things are stabilizing. I also spoke to the heart for them. I tried to minimize emotions in the room a little bit. I actually exercised my own will just to show up because I'm in the minority. And as you can guess, I was irritated. I was upset. I wasn't happy to have to be there. But I tried to appeal to their conscience, and I tried to remind them in their memory about why it is we're in the hospital. Why are we here in the hospital? And then I tried to appeal to their imagination, the last thing up here. Imagine that Rosie could get better. And I said, you know, from my perspective, I'm the only expert in here with lupus. And from my point of view, being reasonable with the data, I think she has the potential to get better. I got up and left. I could not stay for the vote. I was too upset. By God's grace, and I went and prayed. This was a long time ago. I can't talk about it today. And I was upset. By God's grace, they decided not to vote. Rosie stayed on the ventilator for 2 more weeks, which time she woke up. She went home, went back to the Philippines, went back to school, finished up with her classmates on time, and was number one in her class. Either she's a very bright young lady, or that tells you what you really learned in the 8th grade, right? I mean, when you're 8-year-old, whatever grade she was in. I got some Christmas cards from her for several years until she got to be 13, and then after that, she, you know, you don't care about the doctors in your life. A simple thing for you to remember from this is, who rules the board? Okay? Who rules the board? Mind. reason rules the board. It's informed by heart, it's informed by memory and conscience and imagination, but they don't rule the decision making. In the hard decisions of life that you have to make, let reason rule. Let reason rule. You can, we can get that slide off, please. You see, when the noble Bereans went to Scripture, they went to the Scripture not to see if things felt good to them or comforted them. They didn't go to the Scriptures and to see if Scriptures worked for them. They didn't go to the Scriptures to see if things would not offend somebody else. The Bereans went to the Scripture to do what? To see what was so, to see what was true. It mattered to them what was true. Even Jesus, when he quoted Israel's great Shema, the great prayer, if you will, of Deuteronomy 6:5 and Matthew 12:30, he says this, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind," right? But before that he said, "with your soul, with your heart." And in Deuteronomy, originally it said, "with all your might." Now he repeated might, but you know what? Christ Jesus, in his authority, he rewrote Deuteronomy 6:5. Because mind wasn't in Deuteronomy. Okay? It was your heart. Okay? It was your soul. It was your might. But here, as he quotes it to the rich young ruler, he says, "and with all your mind." To the rich young ruler, he's trying to say, look, circumstances for you are good. Your health is good. You're wealthy. But the issue is, come and follow me. So worship me with your mind. Think. Think. Christ Jesus himself sees our mind as part of redemption. He sees our mind as part of worship. To emphasize that, Solomon recognized the great conflict that there would be for our minds, didn't he? In Proverbs 4:23, he said, "Watch over your mind with all diligence, for out of it flow the springs of life." And again, a lot of times in Scripture, there's an interchange of heart and mind, if you will. It's not always just emotion. It can be thinking. Proverbs 23:7, Solomon wrote, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." Do you want to know what a man actually is? Solomon has just told us the test. It's not so much what he does, it's actually what he thinks. As a man thinks, so is he. Let's see if this will work. Yeah, thanks. You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. Godly character is shaped by godly thoughts. Now, as we look at each word of instruction, we have to know in advance that these virtues in chapter 8, look at chapter 8, when we look at true and honorable and just and lovely and commendable, they are interdependent. They work together, don't they? Now, very soon, there's going to be a certain coach up in Fayetteville going to gather his men together and say, "Linebackers, I need you to think. I need you to remember. This is what we do. Here's the situation. This is how you respond. And I want you to know, you do your best, but also know the guy behind you on your right, your left, in front of you, behind you, they have to do their jobs as well. And we are dependent, interdependent on each other. Our success depends on you." So I can point to you and say, yes, you are key to us being successful, even though he's an Arkansas State fan here, okay? And his bright red shirt, which I like your shirt. Melody graduated from ASU as well, so it's good. The guys in the room got that example, right? Well, for the women, let me say it this way, okay? The cake don't bake if you don't mix in all the right stuff, okay? If you don't put in all the right ingredients, it just isn't going to work. And as you might guess, when I was a single young man having to live with John Dietrich one time many years ago back in medical school, he and I were actually brave enough to try to cook once in a while. Cakes don't cook very well if you don't put the eggs in for some reason. I don't know why that is. We didn't have any eggs and we thought we'd mix them all together, sweet, whatever. Okay. Let's talk about these words individually in chapter 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, what does true mean? Yeah. True or trustworthy? God is true. We know that from his word, Titus 1. Thy word is truth, isn't it? John 17:17. The truth is in Jesus, Ephesians 4:21. The truth is in God, 2 Timothy 2:25. So if I'm going to think on things that are true, I'm first going to look to God's Word to define for me what true is. I'm going to dwell on the Word of God first and on anything else that is true. True may mean what is factual, what is genuine, what is honest, what is steady, what is correct, even what is honorable. Do we always think about things that are true? Very interesting study that was done by Dr. Calvert many years ago. He did a survey on worry, indicated that only 8% of the things worried about were actually legitimate. Only 8% of the things they worried about were true. Everything else was things that were imagined, things that they were fearing that might happen, or get this, things that were absolutely not in their control. Not in their control. They worried. You know, we need the Holy Spirit to sanctify our minds, don't we, to help us see what's real, what's true. And He sanctifies our minds through His Word. Romans 12:2 tells us this, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Think on what's true. Second word we have to deal with here is honorable. The word really comes from the term that means to worship. Whatever is worthy of all, whatever is held in high esteem, whatever is greatly respected, whatever is worthy of adoration, that's what I need to be thinking about. Honorable means respectable, noble, dignified, majestic, honest, ethical, good or righteous, and even just. Paul uses this term elsewhere in scriptures to refer to deacons as being dignified, or women who serve in the church as being dignified, honorable. Next term we have to look at here is just. Just describes whatever is in perfect harmony with God's eternal and changing standards. Righteous, without deficiency, blameless, good, fearing God, virtuous, and even pure is what is just. Pure, without blemish. It especially means keeping our bodies undefiled by abstaining from sexual sins. Very specific for that in this context. It means without contamination, immaculate, perfect, virtuous, innocent, chaste, no moral taint, the most superb, if you will, example of or being lovely, as being pure. The question we have to ask ourselves about pure as we look at things, will it corrupt our thinking if you give attention to it? Will it stand the scrutiny of God as you look at something pure and if you think about something pure? Lovely is a unique word that's only used here in Paul's writings. It's really not a term that talks about physical attributes. I think our culture has really changed that. We often use lovely, don't we, to say, well, she is lovely. Thinking of their appearance, beauty pageants and the like, okay? Lovely is not an external character quality at all. It's a conduct which is pleasing in its motive and actions towards others. It's like someone being winsome. You know, they're just pleasant to be with. They're fun to be with. They're dear. They're friendly. They're sweet. They're gracious. They're even commendable. We have many lovely young ladies in this church, don't we? They serve faithfully in many capacities, some of whom were actually brought up by name even this morning, the announcements, weren't they? All those women are lovely young ladies. Wake up, single guys, okay? Excellence. Oops, you got me? Okay, good. Excellence never means a hidden virtue or even a virtue of attitude, but virtue which is demonstrated in life. Think about this. In nature, whenever something is excellent, it is because it is doing what it is it's supposed to do. Okay? A tractor in the field plowing the ground is an excellent tractor. Okay, it's doing what it was assigned to do. If it didn't do that many years ago, Tim Friesen would be really upset if the tractor didn't work, right? So it's supposed to be doing what it is it's supposed to be doing. Land is excellent land because it produces crops. It's productive, fulfills its role. A believer demonstrates moral excellence or virtue by living the way he now has the potential to live. And this term excellence also is only used by Paul in his writings once in this location. It means being commendable, it means goodness of action, superiority, intrinsic praiseworthiness. I guess I skipped commendable, didn't I? That's why commendable was there. Okay, we'll go back to commendable. You going to help me out there, Megan? Thank you. Commendable is only used once in Scripture as well. It is something or someone that deservedly enjoys a good reputation. It means to be of good report, well spoken of, if you will. Laudable, praiseworthy, or even excellent. Being commendable. Okay. When I was in medical school 30-some-odd years ago, I guess, when life was simple and I had time to think, I got engaged to Karen, who I perceived to be a most excellent woman. Now, I was inspired by a passage in Ezekiel which talked about a rainbow over the throne of grace. And that rainbow was beautiful over the throne of grace, and I bought a ring that looked like a rainbow, which would be an opal. Had a little diamond on this side and a little diamond on that side because I had a little money to buy a little ring. But it was beautiful and it was meaningful, and I wrote a long, how many pages? 11-page proposal, okay? This was not a typical engagement ring. Well, guess what? She'd already figured out I'm not a typical guy, okay? She loved it. I could have given her a rubber band and she would have been thrilled, right? She treasures that ring. And as you might guess, over the years, opals are fragile. So how many have we broken? 3 or so? So it gets broken, it gets dropped, it dries out, and we put another opal in. But the meaning continues. We're still together by God's grace. Amen. Please understand, your mind is a treasure. It's one of the greatest treasures that human life has to give to you is your mind. It's worthy to be protected. It's worthy to be cherished. And in concert with the Spirit of God, you must do what you can to protect your mind. You need to protect how you think. You need to protect the influences that come into your mind. You need to avoid those things that negatively impact your mind. Psalm 119, verses 9 and 10 say this: how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The next term we have here is worthy of praise. Paul almost exclusively uses this term here, worthy of praise, as reserved for God. It's very interesting. The phrase itself put together, worthy of praise, is only used by Paul here in his writings. He may use worthy in other books. He may use praise in other books. But here, he's using that together and only here, worthy of praise. Ephesians, for example, tells us to the praise of the glory of his grace. In Ephesians 1:6 and Ephesians 1:12, to the praise of his glory. So this aspect of being worthy of praise does have a very narrow scope, done a very narrow focus in that regard. And we're commanded here towards the end of chapter 4, verse 8 here, to be thinking on these things, to be dwelling on these things in our minds. You know, what about our minds? You know, our minds before we were saved were what? They were polluted, they were corrupt, they were defiled. They were not thinking well, were they? We were a people that didn't really appreciate godliness or spiritual things. We had no interest in that. We were spiritually dead, but we were content. We thought we were okay, didn't we? But we didn't realize we were spiritually dead. Didn't realize how debauched and wicked and evil our minds were, how blind we were, how ignorant we were at that time. But then the gospel came and penetrated our minds, didn't it? Jay Grisham Macon, in his book, The Christian Faith in the Modern World, says this: what the Holy Spirit does in the new birth is that it comes in and it doesn't just persuade you to trust the gospel regardless of what's true. It comes in and opens your eyes, takes the veil away, takes the mist away, takes the fog away, that you can see what is true. There's really no salvation apart from thinking about the gospel, but guess what? God has to take the glasses off, the blinders off, so you can see. I can't see right now. But God allows us to see what is true. What is true by the power of His Holy Spirit. It's a process of thinking. Salvation is impossible without being awakened by the Holy Spirit to think, to be able to think. Let me emphasize something here for us that Paul is not saying in this passage. He is not teaching the power of positive thinking. He is not teaching the doctrine of name it and claim it. He is not preaching here, gee, you can just think a new reality in your mind and you are a better person and your environment changed and you're a better influence to people because you smile and pat them on the back. He's not thinking that, he's not teaching here that you can just think your way into a position of being more prosperous, having more money. Such poisonous ideas are false teaching. Such poison can kill you, make you sick. Let me tell you what Paul is thinking, what he is teaching. This is important. F.B. Meyer said these thoughts, and we've modified them some. He said this: faith is the power of the Holy Spirit, which comes into us and actually gives to us the nature of Jesus Christ. That happens by faith as we trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Our thinking changes. Instead of just talking about those things that are true, those things that are honorable and just, commendable and lovely, instead of just talking about those things, we talk about Jesus. Because Jesus is true. Jesus is honorable. Jesus is just, commendable, lovely. And as we talk about that, the Spirit begins to have us dwell more on Jesus. And then because those truths are in Jesus, those truths are now in us. They shape our thinking. They give us a perspective on looking at life and looking at different circumstances that are difficult that come up for us at that time. Stoic philosophy would say this. It would say, watch your thoughts. You know, and some of you, even as believers, would expect, well, Dr. Hash is going to stand up there. He's a tough guy. He's going to say, watch your thoughts. Guard your mind. You know, be in God's Word regularly and just have it locked in like a fence. Put on your football helmet and tackle the world. Tough it up. Right? That's Stoic philosophy. Okay? Christianity says, cry out to Jesus. To change your thoughts, to change your mind, to come dwell with you, to be your Lord and God and Savior. Look to Him. He'll change your thoughts and reproduce His thoughts in you, the hope of glory. Amen. This is the secret of the indwelling presence of God who gives us peace. He abides with us. He abides in us. Cry out to Jesus to have Him fill your soul with His presence, and then there's peace. This is not merely just meditating and thinking about these things. This is a daily getting up in the morning and living and clutching and hanging on to God to do that. Some mornings I get up and I'm going to work. I'm like, dear God, I really don't want to do this today. You've never done that. Or I'm coming home from work and I'm like in my car praying when I come home, which I often do sometimes out loud. Very important thing to do is talk to yourself. I'll tell you about that in a minute. And I say, Lord, I can't stand this. Things in the office are falling apart. People are sick, and I don't know what to do. Most of you in this room that I see, you're healthy, relatively, compared to some. You're not in the ICU. You're not on the ventilator. Did I have that prayer back in San Antonio for Rosie? You better believe I did. Everything I did just wasn't quite working. We're just going to put out this forest fire a little bit, and then something else would have flared back up. God, I need your help. So I'm not just reasoning my mind. Well, Rick, let's sit down and think and figure this thing out. Okay, Rick, let's go to the blackboard. Rick, what do you want to do? I'm crying out to Jesus to help me. As Jesus is in your mind, he will change your tastes. He will change your habits. He will change your likes. He will change what's pleasing to you. And the worldly pleasures that have you in a bondage, and some of you are in bondage to worldly pleasures right now, sitting in this room. There's things you like on TV and movies and things like that where you're laughing and you're being entertained by what is evil and you're content in it. You're enslaved. The more you dwell upon Jesus, your taste and your desires will change. And all of a sudden, you'll start to desire things that are good and excellent and pure and just. And the sour fruit that is the result of the things that have you in bondage will begin to fade. You begin to taste things that are sweet, and before you never knew they were even sweet. We become new creatures only in Christ Jesus, don't we? But in a new relationship, in this new relationship, there's new responsibilities. You know, we got married to Jesus Christ. He did it. He accomplished it. He united us with him. We're not our own. We're a living sacrifice purchased by the blood of Christ. You know, as we trusted Christ, it wasn't us just trying to buy a hell insurance policy and put it on the shelf of my bookshelf and say, okay, when I die, man, I'm going to run to that bookcase and I'm going to pull that off and say, okay, I go to heaven. It's right here. I trusted Christ on, August 31st, 1950, okay. We married into a relationship with Jesus Christ. The same way I married in with my wife. We're together. We're unified. But there are new responsibilities that we have. Therefore, love Jesus by taking some God-commanded responsibility for directing your mind to be worthy of the gospel of Christ from Philippians 1. Yes, God's grace will empower us to be obedient. Now, you know, you may ask, how do you control your mind? How do we actually do that? One is praying out to God, crying out to Jesus. Pray asking Jesus to renew your mind. Remind yourself of the truth of the gospel every day. That's very important as well. But also learn and consider this. Learn the art of talking to yourself. No, this isn't the first sign of being madness. It's the first sign of spiritual health, believe it or not. If you find the practice of talking to yourself all over the Psalms, David says in Psalm 103, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. He's talking to himself. Psalm 42, 6, why are you cast down, O my soul? Who's he talking to? He's talking to himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones often made the observation that we get into difficulties because we spend too much time listening to ourselves and not enough time talking to ourselves. Now think about that. Some of you in this room may have a concern about anxiety. There's some things that tend to cause you a fearful concern. And like we talked about earlier, some of those things may be real. Some of those things may be what you can control. But a lot of times we tend to create things in our minds, don't we? And as I listen to that talk go on, I become anxious. And there may be no foundation for my anxiety. But by learning to talk to myself, to tell myself what is true about Jesus, what is true about the Word of God, what is true about Scripture, that He is a faithful God, that He is my Father. You know, we prayed with the worship team this morning a little bit, and there's people in this fellowship that are sick and are ill, and there's broken marriages, and people are very stressed. Those things are true. But it also is true that God is our Father, and He loves us, and He has His plans and purposes, and He is a God of comfort. And there can be solutions, even at times we see that there is no hope. Learn the art of talking to yourself. Your mind needs to be set. It needs to be told where to go. It needs to be trained like a dog that is taught to sit or stay. Your heart will always be a problem. Every Christian must learn to be a preacher to his or own soul. A few years ago, we hired a male nurse in my clinic. He didn't like to work. He was a big, jovial guy, fun-loving, always had great stories. He kept the nurses entertained, walking around. He'd go from nursing station to nursing station, entertaining people. The nurses at first, for about the first week, thought that was fun. He's a distraction, you know. But work wasn't getting done. So they all come to me and say, well, Dr. Halk, you got to stop this. So I go and talk to this big, jovial guy, and I say, you know, this has got to stop. We need you to do the work. His definition of work and my definition of work were not the same. So he left. Now, Richard Baxter says this. He says, we must deal with our minds and our hearts in a way just like you deal with an unfocused employee. He says this in his Puritan language. Bear with me a little bit. He says, you must set upon your heart roundly, persuade it to the work. Don't accept any excuses. Chide it for being backward. Bring it to the service, whether it's willing or not. Take up the authority God has given you. Command your heart. Control your mind. Call in the Spirit of Christ to your assistance and use the most weighty and powerful arguments of Scripture against your own mind to control your heart. You know, it must be said in a message like this that you will not be a godly person. You will not be a godly person if you do not control the TV and the videos and the movies and the music and the magazines and the books and even the radio you take in. If something is polluting you or tempting you, you need to get rid of it. You need to make changes in that. Jerry Bridges used this simple model to help on decision making. You might want to use it as you look at things in life. Is it helpful that I go to this event, that I do this activity, that I pursue this thing? Does it bring me under its power, whatever I choose to do, what I decide to watch? Does it hurt others? Does it glorify God? In India, a young Christian was explaining to a missionary. He said, friend, you know, the battle in my mind is like a black dog fighting a brown dog. And the missionary very inquisitively said, well, who wins? And the Indian young Christian said this, whichever one I feed. You know, Paul has some advice for that young Indian Christian. He says this, feed your mind on the pure truth of God's word, but also stop feeding the wrong dog. Okay? Stop feeding the wrong dog. If you don't want that big dog to make his home in your life, don't feed him. Okay? I don't have a dog at my house, but you know what? If I would put some dog food out on the front porch, after a while a dog's going to show up. And I put the dog food out there every night, I will have a dog, a faithful dog that will show up every night to eat that dog food, won't I? You know, if I don't want that dog to stick around, I stop feeding that bad boy, and guess what? He gets hungry, he'll go somewhere else. You know, some of us need to honestly think about throwing some things that we have at home in the trash. We need to change what our eyes view, change the books we read, give care to what our ears hear, stop viewing and laughing and being entertained by things that are evil. Why do you let your teenagers go to movies where women are unclothed? You only allow them to see their sisters that way. Why do you take them to those movies? Evaluate the influence of friends. Read your Bible daily. Memorize the Bible. Pray pursuing Jesus. Not just things about Jesus. Church here and worshiping together is not just about Jesus. It's here to meet Jesus, to see Jesus, to have him occupy our thoughts and our thinking. Know Jesus, not just things about Jesus. You can't overcome sin by the power of discipline alone. It's not the law that changes the heart, it's the gospel. Well, it changes our hearts. Psalm 101 said this, I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Psalm 101, verse 2 and 3. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. It shall not fasten its grip on me. The key to this passage here in verse 8 is not what we do in our thinking. It's really what we worship. A core value here at Redeemer is seeing Jesus in the Scriptures. The goal of all Scripture is actually Jesus Christ. And it's really time for us to look more deeply at this passage. So watch with me here as we look at verse 8. Observe with me as we look at this that each of these virtues has as part of its definition the virtue that's right before it. So look with me here. Let's start with honorable. Part of being honorable is being true. Look at just. Part of being just is being honorable. Look at pure, whatever is pure. Part of being pure is being just. Part of being lovely is being pure. Part of being commendable is being lovely. Part of being excellent is what's commendable. Part of being worthy of praise is that it is excellent. These are things about which we are to think. There is an interdependence that takes place as part of these. And then as you look at true, the first one that's here, in a way it's defined by itself, and it's actually amplified by the whatever. We haven't talked about whatever, have we? Well, don't minimize what whatever is. Whatever is true, whatever is trustworthy. Either write this down or think about it anyway. Whatever is the long, great total of all that is. That is the whatever in the Greek. You know, actually, only in heaven will we understand whatever. You know, our culture, and satanically driven probably as well, we've got used to using it as a slang term. We say, well, whatever. Whatever. I'm going to ignore you. I'm going to do what I want to do. I know my own mind. Whatever. That's not what whatever means. It's like lovely. We've redefined lovely. You remember what lovely is, don't you? It's an action. It's an attitude. It's a behavior with a good motive and a heart of service. Whatever is the long, great total of what is, whatever is only answered in Jesus. He's the sum total of those things. Anybody here ever put up a tent? Any campers? Anybody here put up a tent? Ever driven a tent stake into a hard ground? Let me ask you a question. Do tent stakes hold up the tent? No, not really, not usually. They stabilize the tent, don't they? In a way, they help display the tent, don't they? But they hold it fast. They allow it to be seen. Here in Philippians, Paul is using each one of these virtues we've talked about as a tent stake, a long, powerful tent stake. Meant to display. Paul urges here, says, finally, brethren, with a tedious cadence, he says, whatever. Whatever is repeated six times. Whatever, 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 whatever. You say, Paul, we've got it. Whatever, okay? Well, you know, we didn't get it the first time. You didn't get it the first time you read it. But why does he repeat the whatever? Why is it repeated? Think about it. Think is the implied verb for each one of these whatevers. It acts as the literal hammer to drive the stake of each one of these virtues into our own conscience. It's that pounding repetitiously. Now, those of you who feel comfortable to do this, go ahead and close your eyes for me. Close your eyes, and I want you to picture the cross. I want you to listen to the cruel cadence of the soldiers hammering Jesus to the cross. They believe the nails are holding him there. They believe the rocks they put down around the base of the cross that hold that heavy cross upright in its hole, they believe that is making it secure, that is making it immovable. They are wrong. You with a redeemed mind, think and listen. Think the long, great total of all that is pure. Think the long, great total of all that is honorable. Think the long, great total of all that is just. Think the long, great total of all that is pure. Think the long, great total of all that is lovely. Think the long, great total of all that is commendable. Think on Him who alone is excellent. Him alone who is worthy of praise. Think on Jesus. Open your eyes. Think here is implied as the verb for each virtue, as it acts as a literal hammer to drive these stakes, these virtues, into the foundation of the cross. These stakes support the foundation of the cross of Jesus Christ. They hold Him there as payment for your punishment and for the glory of God. At the cross, we see our minds redeemed. At the cross, we're saved. We see Jesus. You know, it's a very moving picture to think about that, isn't it? It's a picture of payment for sin, of forgiveness freely given to a people like you and me who don't deserve it. And we contain none of those virtues. We have none of those. Yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for Rick Houck and for you and for all of us. You know, I like to believe that when Euodia and Syntyche got to this part of Paul's letter, they understood the surface, the importance of godly thinking, like we talked about at the very beginning. Yeah, I need to think godly. But I think they also saw Jesus. I think they saw Jesus alone as the perfect display of these virtues. I think they remembered Jesus in Philippians 2, verse 6, where it says, "Who being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." I think they remembered Jesus. I think they remembered the gospel that they heard from Paul. Remember, they were co-laborers with Paul. I think they began to remember as well that the forgiveness that was brought to them by the very blood of Christ. And I think in that setting, then, maybe just here, just now, they were compelled to forgive one another. Honestly, believe when Paul wrote this section, he was smiling. I think when he wrote it, he was smiling, thinking of Euodia and Syntyche, and said, "They can't escape forgiveness. You know, I gave them the gospel. Christ Jesus bought their salvation, forgave them. Guess what? They have to forgive. They're trapped. I've got them. I've got them. They have to be humbled." You know why he needed that? You know why he smiled? Because he knew he embarrassed them for all eternity. He needed to be forgiven by them. They're upset with him. So he could be forgiven as well. You know, think about it. He brought them the gospel, and here he does it again. Michael, the worship team, can come up. And to make sure that Euodia and Syntyche got the message, he actually added verse 9. He added verse 9, which says this: "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." You know, they embraced what they were taught. They learned instruction from Paul. They appropriated the knowledge as their own. They heard it from him personally. And in hearing it, however, though, they became convicted and were indebted to the gospel. That indebtedness to the gospel allowed them to forgive each other and be reconciled, I'm sure. We need to do likewise. There's people that we need to forgive today. There's people we need to be thinking about that God has brought into our lives that we need to be forgiving. We need to look at circumstances today ourselves that seem to be overwhelming, that seem to be unsolvable. We sang this morning about great is your faithfulness. Some of you had to say, really? I'm not feeling it. Guess what? Don't let feelings rule all your life. Scripture tells us God is faithful. You need to look to Jesus. You need to turn to Jesus. You need to seek Jesus. You need to pursue Him and delight in Him. Have your mind informed by Jesus revealed in the truths of Scripture. Let that be your source of comfort, your source of hope. Think clearly about Jesus. Your circumstances may not change, but you might change. Jesus doesn't change. He's in control. And let me read Psalm 42 as we transition into further worship. Just verses 1 and 2. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? May we all thirst for Jesus.